your resolve as a good shepherd to seek out the sheep who stray and gather them into the Lord's fold. One of the most beautiful parts of the rite of the ordination of a bishop is the conferral of the pastoral crozier, a symbol of his office as shepherd to God's people, the sheep entrusted to him to care. The principal consecrator says as he hands that sacred instrument, "Receive the crozier, the sign of your pastoral office, and keep watch over the flock in which the Holy Spirit has placed you as bishop to govern the Church of God." It's to be used as a means to reach out and bring back sheep to safety. It's the rod and staff that the Good Shepherd entrusts so as to lead his people through the valley of darkness to verdant pastures, fearing no evil. Apostolorum Sus Sexores, the directory for the pastoral life of bishops, says that there are many dynamic images of the bishop drawn from Scripture and from the tradition of the Church, such as the image of the shepherd, the fisherman, the father, the brother, the friend, the comforter, the servant, the teacher, the leader, and tenth but not least, sacramentum bonitatis, sacrament of goodness. These, it says, point to Jesus and characterize the bishop as a man of faith and discernment, a man of hope and serious commitment, a man of gentleness and compassion, a man of communion. And they indicate that to enter into the apostolic succession is to enter into combat for the gospel. But it goes on to say, among all these images, that of the shepherd illustrates with particular eloquence the breadth of the episcopal ministry, in that it expresses its meaning, purpose, style, and evangelical missionary dynamism. Its meaning, purpose, style, and missionary dynamism. The model of Christ the Good Shepherd suggests to the bishop daily fidelity to the mission, total and serene dedication to the Church, joy in leading to the Lord the people of God entrusted to his care, and gladness in gathering into the unity of ecclesiastical communion the scattered children of God. It finishes, in contemplating the gospel icon of the Good Shepherd, the bishop discovers the meaning of constant self-giving, remembering that the Good Shepherd offered his life for his flock and came not to be served but to serve. Shepherd, according to the mind of the Church, is the most fitting and synthetic image of all for the bishop. What his meaning is, what his purpose, the style with which he exercises office, and the dunamis of the gospel, the real spirit that impels from within. One of my favorite weeks of the liturgical year is the fourth week of Easter, when we're able to ponder the image of Jesus as our good shepherd, focus on how we're first called to be his good sheep, and then as his good sheep, become in our own way shepherds of others, or at least the good shepherd's faithful sheepdogs. If you've ever been to St. Paul's outside the walls and look up at that facade was done in the mid-1800s after the fire that destroyed it in 1823, but it was based on what was there before. You've got the ancient, almost patristic age images of Christ in a vertical, mutually complementary interpretation. At the very top, you've got the bejeweled cross in which we place our hope, spes unica, ave o crux spes unica. Without what Christ did on the cross, or without our taking up our cross, we're goners. It's our only hope. Underneath that, you've got Jesus seated on his throne, blessing us with an open book. Whenever you see any of these images, it's always key to look what's in the book, because it's expressing what Christ is trying to communicate and what our response is. And there in the open book in Latin it says, "My sheep hear my voice, I give them life eternal." And then underneath that you've got the Lamb looking as if he has been slain at the top of the mountain of Jerusalem, out from his eastern side, fulfilling Ezekiel 47 with the water flowing down, the four rivers of Genesis and Revelation, and you've got 12 sheep coming toward that living water to symbolize the 12 apostles, who are first sheep before their shepherds, and how their whole ministry is to lead others to imbibe from the same sacred font. In the 10th chapter of St. John and elsewhere in the Gospels, we learn several things of interest to our work as sheep and shepherds, as disciples and apostles respectively. Permit a little bit of a lectio on John 10. Whoever enters through the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. Christ says later, "Amen, amen, I say to you, I am the gate for the sheep." Bring these two things together means to be a shepherd. We must have entered into Christ. We must really be living in communion with Him. We must not have one part of ourselves outside the gate and another part inside, but have gone all in. Whoever does not enter a sheepfold through the gate, but climbs over elsewhere, is a thief and a robber. We know that there are some pastors, some priests and bishops, who are there in the sheepfold, but not yet really fully in the gate, fully in Christ. Pope Francis talks about this a lot when he talks about those living a double life. Jesus uses terms to describe them: thieves, robbers, later mercenaries. They're not shepherds, because they can't be a shepherd, because they haven't fully entered into the gate, haven't sought, at least, with their will, to enter into Christ's purifying holiness. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him. Christ throws open his own sacred heart to help us enter on in. So we've got nothing to be afraid of. It's not our own Pelagian efforts. It's just responding to his effort, accepting it. The sheep hear his voice. How important it is for a shepherd to speak, not to be mute, especially in the cacophony of diabolical noise. So much more imperative for a shepherd's voice to be heard clearly, distinctly, sonorously. They recognize his voice, that the good shepherd speaks in a clearly identifiable way. Jesus says, "They will not follow strangers, but run away from them because they do not recognize the voice of strangers." To speak in a way in which people are able to hear that voice. I'm an identical twin. My brother was a seminarian in Rome with me for a little while. He ended up becoming the money man for Cardinal Sean for 7 years. He went to Harvard Business School. Now he runs his own business. But when his kids were young, I used to call up, and it's a situation at home where Scott spoke to my niece and nephews in English, and Jimena, my sister-in-law, would speak in Spanish so that they'd grow up bilingual. Scott doesn't really speak Spanish all that well. I've spent some time in Spain and speak it okay. So I'd always speak to them in Spanish, and our phonetics are absolutely identical, so closely that once when I was working at Mass General Hospital on a 40-hour shift, I came back and pressed my answering machine, and the second message was me leaving a message for my roommate saying, "If you see my brother, please just let him know our parents are coming over on Friday." And I picked up the phone and I called Scott and said, "Mom and Dad are coming on Friday," because the voice in my fatigue was so identical to my own that I couldn't distinguish. When I used to speak to my nieces and nephews in Spanish, they would freak out because they were attuned to their dad's voice, not to their uncle's voice, but that their uncle was able to model the dad was something that really disoriented them quite a bit. And so I started to speak to them in English more and more like their dad so that they wouldn't be confused. Do we speak in such a way that others are going to recognize us? That there's got to be, just like fingerprints, a way we speak that's unique. We're not just an echo. But as we were talking about before in that Marian dimension of the transmission of the faith, in some way, the word transmutes us and we put our own skin in the game. We put our own flesh on that word so that we incarnate in such a way that we pass ourselves on together with that word in a distinct auditory fingerprint. He calls his own sheep by name. This means first that we know names, that we work hard on it. How important this is. For some of us, it's easy because of memory. Like famously for Archbishop Emeritus Henry Mansell of Hartford, he was extraordinary on remembering people's names. 4 or 5 years later, for others, it requires much work. But what a difference it makes. Tells people you're important to me, that I care about you, because I call you by name. You're not just one of mine, but you're special. Every morning I have the most wonderful priestly assignment in my life. I think no matter whatever happens down the road, I'll always look at these 4 years in New York as the happiest, because I start with assist of life every morning, hearing their confessions, celebrating the Mass, in which they say you can preach as long as you want. They sing so beautifully, and they're just, you look out at good soil, just really, really good soil. I don't have a chance to use my memory all that often, but a few years back they had asked me after Christmas to give them a course on Voitian anthropology, especially his writings prior to the papacy, which would help them to understand more profoundly the theology of the body. So we had the entire institute there, which at the time was a little bit short of 100, and I had asked the vicar general to send me a photo with the names of the sisters. And you know, the sisters don't make it easy for us because they have 2 or 3 names and they all repeat each other. There are Anne's there, there are Elizabeth's there, everybody's named Mary. So many are named Therese in one confirmation or another. So it took a little bit of time, but I learned their names and went on into the class. And when the questions came on up to hear their own name called, was an extraordinarily effective thing for them to be able to relate. It rain-made confessions. What I also had done at that time is I learned their baptismal names. And so if they didn't have an obvious intercessor in a theological name that they had received, I could pray through whoever their baptismal patron was. And it's been extraordinarily effective ever since in terms of building trust. And when they would say, "I can't believe you learned my name," I just quip back, "A good shepherd knows his sheep by name, and it was worth the effort." Likewise, there are a lot of people with us, and we know the difference. They'll just call us Father. They'll just call us Bishop. They'll just call us according to the office. And thanks be to God for the respect. There are many who love the priesthood or love the successors of the apostles, but they don't really make the effort to get to know people personally. And the good shepherd and the good sheep have a personal relationship with each other, and it does require work. For the good shepherd, it's part of his priorities. And I think we can learn a lot from that. He leads them out. We don't keep the sheep locked in the sheepfold. We strengthen them so that we can lead them out. "I am the gate," Jesus says. "Whoever enters through me will be saved and will come in and go out and find pasture." Our whole task is to lead people to enter into Christ through the gate and go out through Christ to graze. In other words, that they're praying and they're working, uniting themselves to Christ, bringing both into that experience, constantly entering into Christ the gate. "I came that they might have life and have it more abundantly." The whole purpose of our work as a shepherd, the whole point of our faith, is to have life to the full. When Jesus says this, he's using the word zoe, not bios. It's the supernatural life. It's knowing the one true God and the one whom you have sent. In order to communicate that, we shepherds need to be full of life, to show them a little glimmer of this light, to let the personality God's given us come out, that there are no pretensions in us. We are ourselves, and we're constantly being filled by the Lord's own vitality. A good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. That we are willing to die out of love for others and actually kill ourselves to help them to live. We suppress some of the times what might be easiest for us. We regularly pick up that instrument of our own self-death each day and unite ourselves to Christ in the cross. There are only two types of people, as Archbishop Sheen said at the end of this morning's breakfast: those who are with Christ in the cross and those who are under mocking. This is the means by which we unite ourselves to his self-giving. There was a beautiful installation of Bishop John Barris in Rockville Center on the feast of St. John Bosco. He gave a beautiful homily. It was first time I've ever processed in snow, as it was snowing on the outside. It was really quite extraordinary. But in his homily, he spoke to the young people of the Diocese of Rockville Center, and he said how honored he was to be named their shepherd. And then he finished his part of the remarks by simply saying, "I will lay down my life for you." Which point, sitting among the concelebrating clergy, everybody turned to each other, and I was seated among the Rockville priests, and they all just said, "Wow." To hear somebody actually state it to the young people of the day, "I will lay down my life for you," and he said it with conviction. A hired man who is not a shepherd and whose sheep are not his own sees a wolf coming and leaves the sheep and runs away, and the wolf catches and scatters them. This is because he works for pay and has no concern for the sheep. Remember when Pope Benedict celebrated his inaugural Mass of his papacy, he prayed and asked us to pray that he wouldn't run for fear of the wolves. There are many wolves trying to attack the sheep entrusted to us. We're either prepared to die for them, or we will eventually run away. We're either prepared and ready to die for them, or we will run away eventually. As we talked about on Tuesday morning, we have to be ready to die. This happens easily when a shepherd looks at the sheep as not his own. He's much more tempted to run away. This is, in my opinion, the essence of the Episcopal side of the sexual abuse crisis. Many bishops didn't have this type of spiritual paternity. They didn't know and love the victims and protect them as a father would his own kids. And that's what scandalized so many people. One of the most powerful times of my life was when, after the scandals, I went to the heart of Voice of the Faithful country, Orleans, Massachusetts, to a parish there where the pastor really couldn't stand me, but the Voice of the Faithful people said, "Here's a priest who's a newspaper editor, or at least dialogue." And it was going to lay out more or less the Bennett reports, if you remember those, which were very well done. In 2 minutes into my talk, in the second row, 250 people there, this 80-something-year-old guy stands up and says, "I will not listen to another word you say." And I'm waiting for him. "Until you answer me this question." "Please, sir." "What would you do if you go home tonight to your rectory in Fall River and you find that the pastor there is in the very act of abusing someone? What will you do?" Inspired a little bit by the Holy Spirit, I said to the man, "I ask you permission to answer your question honestly." And he didn't quite know why I was asking that. He said, "Sure." Then I said, "I ask everyone's permission to answer this man's question honestly, even if it will scandalize you." And they all paused, wondering what was coming. I thanked them and I said, the first thing I would do, excuse me, Lord, is I would kick the shit out of him. And then I would drag his sorry ass to the police station, call my bishop, describe what I had caught him doing, what I had done and said, and would say, he's your problem now. And then I would go running to try to help that victim. At which point this man who was still standing in front of me starts to cry. And then the applause starts happening and it's then the standing ovation, and even the priest who really didn't support me stood up. And everybody finally quiets down. And I said, sir, please remain standing. You asked me a question and I tried to answer it as honestly as I could. Could I ask you one? He said, yes. I said, if the situation were switched, and you, when you were my age, you went back home to your house and you found that your brother was attacking your son, would you have not done the same thing? And he said, I reckon I would have. And I said, that's what this was all about. At the end of the day, I think there was a lack of spiritual paternity, and we need to recover it. We don't run away because we have concern for the sheep. I know my sheep, and mine know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. The Good Shepherd and the sheep are called to get to know each other intimately, to form a deep spiritual bond. Now that's obviously hard. It's hard for a pastor. We work at it one by one. No matter how big the diocese or how small, it's one by one. It's never going to happen with everybody at the same time. But it does start to transform us and others when it starts to happen one by one. I have other sheep who do not belong to this fold. These also I must lead. We're caring not just for those who are coming, not just for Catholics or even Christians, but all those whom the Lord says belong to him. We must lead them too, which means, paradoxically, we have to enlarge the scope, especially as for the present moment, the church in our regions may be institutionally shrinking. We care for them all. The Lord has given us a mission to them too. There will be one flock, one shepherd. It's not going to be a situation that we would permit Apollos or Cephas or Paul, or Francis, Benedict, or John Paul, or let's just fill in the names. We have to decrease so that Christ always increases. It's Christ's flock. And then finally, this is why the Father loves me, because I lay down my life in order to take it up again. No one takes it from me. I freely lay it down. The Father loves us too, and to the extent that in Christ the Good Shepherd, we do the same. In him, we're laying down our life freely, no matter what assignment we get, no matter whether we like it or not, no matter what type of day he dials on up, we say fiat. Jesus gives us elsewhere two images we can ponder. Luke 15, about that lost sheep. I'm not going to read the passage, we know it by heart, but we must love all by loving each one. We have to be willing to go out and search, to risk our life to bring people back. We must carry them even if they're going to go to the bathroom on our shoulders. We must rejoice with the joy of God. I've never ceased to think and proclaim to others that Jesus was very clear to us about what gives God the greatest joy of all. Whenever one lost son or daughter returns, that is what gives him the greatest joy of all. Makes it worth it waiting 5 hours for one penitent, as all of us have on some occasions. It makes it worth it neglecting various other responsibilities in order to bring one people back. If our whole life is to please God, this is the way to do it. That's why the year of mercy was so important. that our work for converts, our work for reverts, for those who are able to help open themselves up more and more to God's action in their life, is what God's going to remember most. We need to make the time and set the proper priorities. At the end of the day, are we about the maintenance of the 99, as important as that is, or about the mission for the one, which would please God even more? And then we have John 21, about Jesus' dialogue with St. Peter. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than anything else? We won't get into the philane and the agape or the rest of it. But after Peter had said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you, he said, feed my sheep, feed my lambs, tend my sheep. To feed, to give the true nourishment, his word, the word made flesh, and to tend, which means to protect from danger. To shepherd involves all of this, of what we've learned in John 10, John 21, and Luke 15. Want to finish? I didn't think it would take that long to go through it with just a few thoughts about the new evangelization. Pastoris Gregis says about the bishop, with the burning love of a shepherd, burning love, he goes out in search of the sheep, following in the footsteps of Jesus, who says, I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice. St. John Paul II was a pilgrim pope of evangelization, as he self-described. He went 3 times the distance between earth and the moon in order to bring the gospel to 104 different countries. He called us to this new evangelization, new in methods, ardor, and expression. What were the methods that he described? Simple, right there before us. Prayer. Jesus gained disciples through praying to the Father. All methods are empty without this foundation of prayer. Witness, because people are more interested today in witnesses than in teachers. Preaching and teaching proper, stating what we believe about Jesus as good news. Friendship, because most fish are caught by a single hook rather than by a big net. And that's what we see in the way Jesus caught Nicodemus and Zacchaeus and the Samaritan woman and Simon the Pharisee and most of the apostles. Lastly, he called to an authentic missionary spirituality in Redemptionis Missio, which starts with complete docility to the Holy Spirit, intimate communion with Christ, apostolic charity, love for the church, and holiness. Pope Benedict likewise prioritized the new evangelization. Talked about it the day after his election. Prior to his papacy, he sketched out his own thoughts in the new evangelization. And he said, the reason why we need a new one is because a large part of today's humanity doesn't find the gospel in the permanent evangelization of the church. That is to say, they don't find a convincing response to the question, how to live. And that's why we're searching, along with a permanent, uninterrupted, never-to-be-erupted evangelization, for a new one, capable of being heard by the world that doesn't find access to a classic evangelization. And what is that new evangelization? It's to go straight to Jesus, who came to say, I have come to evangelize the poor, which means I have the response to your fundamental lack. I'll show you the path of life, the path to happiness, rather. I am the path. Jesus responds to the deepest poverty, which is the tediousness of a life considered absurd and contradictory. A life without joy that produces the inability to love, produces jealousy, avarice, and the other destructive responses to a lack of meaning. This is why we're in need of a new evangelization. Because if the art of living remains unknown, nothing else works. The new evangelization is to help people rediscover in Christ the answer to the most fundamental questions. Especially, how am I to live? The content of the new evangelization he specified: conversion, repent and believe. Jesus, we announce him who is the life. The kingdom, that he's come to proclaim a kingdom. And the kingdom is where the king is. The way we enter into that kingdom is by prayer. The cross, that this is the apogee of the Christian moral life, and eternal life in the present, that we are able to embrace life in such a way that death will be nothing other than a change of address. That's the content for Cardinal Ratzinger. Pope Francis has come, and we know that he wants a total missionary transformation of the Church in all the institutions. And this is absolutely coming from the Holy Spirit. He said in Evangelii Gaudium, "Today, missionary activity still represents the greatest challenge for the Church, and the missionary task must remain foremost. But then, what would happen if we were to take these words seriously?" When Pope Francis came to the United Nations, he gently upbraided the institution at its 70th anniversary for what he dubbed declarationalist nominalism. That there are all these statements about what should happen, but no real teeth. Nobody really works to put it into practice. With regard to the new evangelization in a lot of places, I'm convinced it doesn't get higher than declarationalist nominalism. We need it. Everybody says that. But what are we doing to transform everything? In Evangelii Gaudium, Pope Francis didn't put in his most effective words about the new evangelization, which are about the most effective I've ever read anywhere. He gave it to the bishops of Salem and Brazil and the other bishops who were present in Brazil for World Youth Day, and he did it on Emmaus. And we'll finish with this. He said, "Emmaus shows us Jesus' style of the new evangelization. You've got these two disciples leaving Jerusalem, and all Jerusalem symbolizes God, the place of prayer, etc. Dejected, crestfallen. They're going out into the night. They're going downhill. And then all of a sudden, this anonymous wayfarer shows up. And he asks, 'Where the hell are you guys going?'" No, he didn't ask that. He said, "What are you talking about as you journey along the way? What are you talking about?" He entered into their conversation, their dialogue, what was important for them. "Are you the only one who doesn't know what happened? What things?" And then they began to describe. And then Jesus, taking the deposit of faith, we could say, all that Moses and the prophets taught, began to give a new interpretation of the very data they were talking about. And that's when their hearts began to burn. They asked him to stay. He did. They recognized him in the breaking of the bread. And then, in pitch black darkness, they ran uphill 7 miles to share that good news with others. What did he say there? He said, "What was very interesting is we learn a technique, which is the very reasons why they were leaving contain the seeds of their return. They were leaving because they thought the Messiah couldn't be crucified. And that was the greatest scandal. And once this wayfarer described that he had to suffer, that Abel's sacrifice showed that he had to do it, that the Abraham sacrifice of Isaac, Wisdom 2, Isaiah the suffering servant, the Psalms, especially 22 and 69, all of it, pointed to the fact that he had to suffer, that's when the truth began to open and they got holy heartburn." Similarly, if we're able to enter into why people leave, we're able to bring them back. A teenager who leaves because she prayed at her grandmother's bedside that she survived, and then God didn't seemingly hear her prayer, needs to know that God probably answered that prayer in a way far greater. We pray, bringing your grandmother to real life, life to the full. Somebody who's abandoned the Church because of the clergy sex abuse crisis, because the clergy is supposed to be holy, needs to see that face of the holiness of the clergy. And once they do, to see a priest or a bishop cry because of what people have suffered. That is the seed of the return, etc. And then second, Pope Francis said there that the art of the new evangelization is to go out with a heart that's on fire. That it's only hearts that are burning that can warm other people's hearts. And he asked, an interesting question at the end. He says, do we still have hearts that can ignite other people's hearts? Can they sense that warmth of our heart as they draw close, that we are on fire out of love for God and out of love for them? That's where the new evangelization will take off, he said. Let's finish. Do you resolve as a good shepherd to seek out the sheep who stray and gather them into the Lord's fold? Let us ask the good shepherd who invites us in this retreat to enter into him the gate anew. Strengthen us to go out united with him to continue this task, counting on his working through us, just like he worked through Peter, Paul, and John behind me, and John Paul, and Benedict, and Francis, and Jose Maria, and so many others. Praise be Jesus Christ.